For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to be looking at this book of Daniel over the next several weeks. Really, this is a book which outlines what it's like to be a young kid thrown into exile. Everyone's been killed, raped, murdered, put into slavery, servitude. And Daniel and three of his buddies are these faithful Jewish boys who get picked up and plucked and put into the center of Mordor, which if you're a Tolkien fan, you know what I'm talking about. This is just like evil headquarters, the Babylonian Empire. Well, as we open up this book, one of the crucial, critical components of studying the book of Daniel is to know who wrote this book and when he wrote it. Authorship and date of the book. This has been highly contested in critical scholarship. Of course, this isn't contested by the book itself. The book claims to be written by Daniel, starting somewhere in 605 BC, is when the book opens up, all the way down to 530 BC, which is really, we're supposing that's when Daniel finishes the book. Critics of the book of Daniel and skeptics of the book will say that this book was actually written in 167 BC. So that's a nearly a full 400-year difference from when the book claims to have been written versus when critical scholarship says it was written. They claim that this book was written during the Maccabean Revolt, which, if you're not familiar with that, it was like guerrilla warfare where the Greek Empire came into Israel, tried to conquer. If you've ever seen the movie Red Dawn with Patrick Swayze, it's just like all these young kids trying to fight against this evil empire, killing Russians and Cubans. Anyways, it's a great movie. But that's basically the Maccabean Revolt, is this young Jewish family comes together and tries to fight off these evil Greeks who are persecuting the Jews. So critical scholarship claims that Daniel, quote-unquote, some Jewish author, wrote this book as a way perhaps to galvanize these beleaguered, persecuted Jews in 167 B.C. Why would they date it 400 years after the book claims to have been written? Well, there's a central reason, which is that the book of Daniel unequivocally predicts with exquisite detail the history of geopolitical struggle, empire after empire being succeeded for 400 years. We're going to get to Daniel chapter 11, and some scholars say there's about 80 fulfilled predictive prophecies in that one chapter. And so critics look at that and they say, well, of course we know there can't be a God who could like inspire a human author to know the future. And so Daniel wasn't a prophet. He was a historian. He wasn't looking into the future. He was looking into the past, claiming to be a prophet. Well, I'd like to give you four independent lines of evidence which have a cumulative effect in my mind that give it a compelling reason that this could not have been a second century BC composition. For one, there's biblical evidence, and I know what you're thinking. If you're a skeptic here tonight, you're probably thinking, oh, here we go. Yeah, you're going to prove it with the Bible. Circular reasoning. Well, I can see what you're saying, to be sure. However, I would say, as somebody who believes in the Bible, the reason I believe in the Bible is because I believe there's incredible evidence for who Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be. And Jesus of Nazareth, in his word, said this. He says, you will see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the historian, the prophet. Jesus of Nazareth stood right next to Daniel and said he was a prophet, predicting these things centuries in advance. Also, the prediction of Daniel chapter 9, which we're going to get to here in several weeks, an incredible prediction, which predicts the very year of Jesus of Nazareth's death to AD 33. He predicts the most influential man in human history right to the year. So even if we say Daniel wrote this book in 167 BC, that would still be two centuries in advance. So what's the difference qualitatively between predicting something 500 years in advance and 200 years in advance? We still would not be able to get around the supernatural predictive value of the book. Other biblical evidence would include the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel wrote this. This is from Ezekiel 14:14. He's another prophet in the Old Testament. He says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, their righteousness would save no one. What's interesting about this citation from Ezekiel 14 is that even critics of the Bible agree that the book of Ezekiel dates to the 6th century. Even Richard Carrier, who is one of the most arch-skeptic, critical scholars out there, a vehement atheist, he assumes the 6th century dating of Ezekiel. Well, this becomes difficult because why is Ezekiel mentioning a man who wouldn't appear for another 400 years? So either Daniel's a prophet or Ezekiel is, because he's referring to this man. So how do critics get around this? If Ezekiel's dated to the 6th century here, and he mentions Daniel, how do they get around it? You know how they get around it? They say Noah was referring to like the biblical Noah, Genesis 6 through 9. And Job, well, that refers to Job, like the whole book of Job. But Daniel refers to the 14th century BC pagan Canaanite hero. So we're just throwing in Noah, biblical, Job, biblical, and a pagan Canaanite mythological hero. That's who you think Ezekiel, the Hebrew prophet, who's arguing vehemently against idolatry and paganism from cover to cover for 48 chapters in his book. That's who he's referring to. It's a pagan Canaanite mythological hero. That is the most absurd thing I've ever heard. You know what that would be like? That'd be like me saying my favorite basketball players are LeBron, Kobe, and Jordan. And you're like, oh, I know who you're talking about. LeBron James, Kobe Bryant, and Jordan Mickey. Power forward for the Miami Heat, averages 1.5 points per game. In case you're thinking, who the heck is Jordan Mickey? That's my point. If you said to Ezekiel, oh, you're talking about Daniel, the Canaanite pagan, and he'd be like, who are you? What are you talking about? These are the sort of evidences that would lead us to believe Ezekiel is referring to a contemporaneous prophet, Daniel, during his own day. Secondly, there is Jewish evidence. We read, for example, in Josephus, his book, Antiquities of the Jews. He was a first century AD Jewish Roman historian. And he talks about how Alexander the Great comes into Israel. Remember, Alexander the Great was going through the ancient world, Hellenizing people with Greek culture, killing, taking people as slaves. And he says, Alexander the Great gets to Israel. In fact, he gets to Jerusalem. And he's met by the high priest, who comes out and shows him Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, it says that, yes, there would be Babylon as a world empire, and then Media-Persia as a world empire, and then Greece, quote unquote, Greece. And the high priest shows it to Alexander the Great, and he says, we knew you were coming. And Alexander the Great apparently gets spooked. And Josephus says, Alexander asked what favors the Jewish people pleased of him, and he granted all they desired. Well, for those of us who are familiar with history, we know this is not the historical picture of Alexander the Great with which we are familiar. And yet, when he gets to Jerusalem, he gives them special leniency with regard to their religion and so forth. Moreover, as we read the literature from which apparently Daniel, the second century Jewish author, was writing, for example, 1 Maccabees or 1 Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphal work, they both date to 150 BC, and both of them independently refer to Daniel and quote from him. This would mean that Daniel, writing in 167, would have to have been hot off the press. The ink is still almost wet on the page, and this is being spread out so quickly that within a decade or two, people are already reading it and quoting it as scripture. Well, let me say, if you know anything about Jewish culture and Jewish religion, this is not the way that it worked. Okay? They could not be duped like this. They would not have spread it out this quickly. Myriad of problems. Thirdly, there's historical evidence that just flies directly in the face of a second century composition. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2, he places the city, Susa, in the province of Elam. So you're like, okay, why is that important? Well, within a century after he writes this book, Susa was re-annexed into Susiana under the Persian Empire. So it would kind of be like if Cincinnati was in Ohio and then it was re-annexed, like we had a war with Kentucky, and they're like, no, we're taking Cincinnati back. And so they take Cincinnati. And then 400 years later, you knew that. And you didn't have Wikipedia to check it. Okay? Daniel knows that the city was in that province at that time, almost as if he was there at the time. Daniel identifies Belshazzar. Belshazzar. Who's Belshazzar? Nobody knew. Nobody knew for hundreds of years. The only people whom scholars knew of was Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the king of Persia during this time period in Daniel chapter 5. And so Daniel's writing about Belshazzar. And critical scholarship was saying, oh, silly Daniel, this poor Jewish man living in the 2nd century BC, he thinks there was this guy Belshazzar, he's making it up, he didn't know better. Until we found 37 archival texts who mention, guess who? Belshazzar, baby. Belshazzar. And they say that Belshazzar had a co-regency with Nabonidus. They both reigned together at that time period. What's interesting about this is in 450 BC, the Greek historian Herodotus had already forgotten about Belshazzar. He's writing 100 years after Daniel was writing. Belshazzar had left the pages of history. He was forgotten. But we're to believe that 400 years later, in 167 BC, a provincial Jewish author just somehow knows that Belshazzar was there. How's that possible? He couldn't Google it. It's not like he could look this up. Or is it? Does it make more sense to you to believe that he was writing when he claimed he was writing? We also see the capital punishment throughout this book is consistent. The Babylonians, how do they try and kill Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3? With fire. That's precisely how the Babylonians did kill people back at that time period, in that time frame. The Persians, however, the Zoroastrian Persians viewed fire as sacred. They would never kill people that way. It'd be too dignified, too sacred. So how did they kill people? They fed them to lions. Precisely as Daniel puts it in Daniel 6. But we're to believe that a 2nd century Jewish man knew these intricate details of court law, regal law from Babylon from 400 years earlier and Persia from 300 years earlier. Give me a break. Fourth and finally, we have literary evidence. This is also powerful. If this is all we had, I would be very compelled to hold to a 6th century date. In the book of Daniel, the entire book virtually is written in Hebrew, except for chapters 2 through 7, which were written in a dialect of Hebrew referred to as Aramaic. Aramaic. Daniel uses the grammar of Aramaic, which was the way of writing for the 6th century Aramaic. The use of subject, verb, direct object. That's how it was used back then. Once we get to the 2nd century BC, those are flipped. It's subject, direct object, verb. And we have comparative texts that line this up. I mean, this is not that difficult to understand. Imagine I read to you a line of archaic Elizabethan English, and then I read you a lyric from Kanye West, and I say, which one is from which period? You'd be like, doi, I know which one is from the old, you get the point. Well, critics fire back, and they say, well, Daniel has 3 Greek words in it. To which I fire back, Daniel only has 3 Greek words in it. Think about this for a second. We're believing that Daniel, quote unquote, is writing in 167 BC. This is after Alexander the Great has come through 150 years of Greek assimilation, Hellenization, inculcating people with the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek religion, the Greek everything. And we're to believe that this author only uses 3 Greek words. Over the last 6 months, I've been doing a personal study on the historical text from the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the intertestamental literature. Most of it is written entirely in Greek. This is when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And we're to believe you have 3 Greek loanwords. You know what the words are? They're musical instruments. Musical instruments. I find the case to be very compelling, But if this is true, if this is really true, that this is a 6th century author writing this book, then this would have incredible metaphysical, spiritual implications. Because as we see throughout this book, we find major themes for the book of Daniel, namely that God is sovereign over human history. This really touches to us in a real personal way. You know, as we look out at our world, we read the news, we follow Twitter, and we start to see the way things are really, entropy is taking place at an accelerated pace. Things are falling apart, global politics. We've got people in the world today who have nuclear weapons, who are willing to fire them. And we look at that and we start to wonder, okay, is everything really spiraling out of control? And here we have in the book of Daniel, a man who was thrown into really a chaotic situation where God was telling him, I know about all this. I know about it all in advance. I'm in control. And this is what's going to happen in world history, even mentioning things up to and past our own day today. If you stick with us throughout the study of the book of Daniel, I don't know if you're going to be persuaded that this is incredible evidence for the Christian worldview, for the Bible. However, I will say you will be impressed. It's some of the jaw-dropping predictions which we have in this book. And really, these are not just to keep us intellectually curious or excited. These are to ground us in the assurance, in the comfortable safety of the sovereignty and the control of God himself. The book also teaches us what it looks like to live in a culture which does not adopt the same spiritual convictions that you do. Daniel is really just with a few friends in a dark place. He doesn't agree with the people around him. How is it that we're supposed to survive? How is it that we're supposed to thrive, more importantly? Not just kind of keep our head down and get through it, but how do we actually make an impact for the cause of Christ in such a situation? We're going to see that in Daniel. We also see much about spiritual warfare and prayer, the effectiveness of both, what's happening behind the scenes. We're also going to see, as I say, tremendous, cogent, fulfilled predictions of the future that we've already seen fulfilled and which are yet to be fulfilled. In fact, as we turn on our news, it is shocking some of the things that we're seeing which line right up with the picture presented in the book of Daniel. So that's my introduction. You guys ready? All right, Daniel chapter 1. This won't take that long. Don't worry. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this would have been about 604, 605 BC. This is the Jewish king. We read Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar, the villain of the first few chapters of this book. What history tells us about this man, bloodthirsty, evil tyrant. And he comes right into the middle of Israel, God's people. He comes right up into Jerusalem. We read in verse 2, he took some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Think about the audacity we're seeing here. Okay, he doesn't just come into the nation. He comes into the capital city. He comes into the temple. He kicks down the door. He steals the gold and marches right out. No one can stop him. This guy is a veritable Superman. He is a juggernaut racing through the ancient world, knocking down empire, nation after nation. He finally gets the Jewish people, same thing. If you're Daniel, you'd probably be thinking to yourself, how could this be possible? You know, in ancient warfare, perhaps you've seen some of those movies that try and capture ancient warfare where they hold up their banners and they hold up their statues. That was a deeply theological, spiritual statement that we're taking our banners and these images and these gods into war. Insofar as we win the war, that means that we are going to be proving that our gods are real and yours are false. Well, how does that fit with this? We've got the Babylonian deities just coming right into the middle of Jerusalem, plundering everything. It would be very easy to feel like maybe God isn't in control. You watch genocide like that, you watch violence like that, and what is happening here? What is going on here? But Daniel tells us in verse 2, the Lord was the one who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. This wasn't that humans were out of control doing their thing. From Daniel's vantage point, God was in control of all this. In fact, as we read through the book of Jeremiah, a book with which Daniel was familiar, we read in Daniel chapter 9, he had this book in front of him. Jeremiah predicts over and over that it was going to be Babylon that was going to come in and judge Israel because they're getting into all these evil practices, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, abusing the poor. And God said, I'm coming for you through Babylon. So far from making us think that God isn't in control, to see this prophecy fulfilled, this would actually verify your conviction that God is in control. We see next that Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So he says, I want you to go out into the Jewish community. Yeah, kill everyone else, enslave those people, rape those people, put them. Okay, but I want you to get the nobles. And he says, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. Make sure that they're well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. He wants to pluck these young Jewish boys from their home, bring them into his home, into his citadel, and he wants to train them. He wants to teach them. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after they were to enter the king's service. So what we're seeing here was a practice which was used by some of the greatest dictators and tyrants of the ancient world. When they would come into a nation, they wouldn't just kill everybody off. They would take a few select people whom they believed to be noble, smart, intelligent, good-looking, whatever. They brought them back into their headquarters. They fed them all of the indoctrination, the re-education, the brainwashing, that you have to believe in the Babylonian deities, and you have to believe in astrology, and you have to believe in this, and you have to believe in that. They put them through this re-education process. These boys were young, 15, 16. They gave them the best food. They gave them the best wine. This wasn't the Boone's Farm, right? This wasn't the two-buck chuck, the Franzia, if you will. This was the best wine off the king's table. And they're like, drink up, have as much as you want, and eat the best food. And when these boys became of age, all they had to do is snap their fingers whenever they wanted a woman. So they're throwing everything on these guys' laps. Really, we see this all the way down into today, the 20th century. Think of the Hitler Youth. Hitler targeted specific youth whom he would re-educate, he would train in bigotry, starting to view certain people as subhuman, and he had a whole cadre, a whole group of young boys who were following him right to the death. And that's what we're seeing here. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. Talk about not just brainwashing, now we are just stripping everything from you, even your name, even your name. To Daniel, he named him Belteshazzar. Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. This is Babylonian for protect his life, protect the king. To Hananiah, they renamed him Shadrach. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Shadrach means at the command of Aku, one of the Babylonian deities. To Mishael, they renamed him Meshach. Mishael is Hebrew for who is what God is. And so these Babylonian brainwashers are like, what should we come up for this? Who is like a coup? So they just do a little switcheroo there. They put in the Babylonian deity. To Azariah, they rename him Abednego. Azariah means the Lord has helped. The revisionist name is the servant of Nego, which is a Babylonian deity. I'm sure you can see what's happening here. Maybe you've seen that old movie Roots about Kunta Kinte. He was taken from Africa. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was put under torture. There's the scene where the white slave trader is whipping him and says, what is your name, boy? And he says, Kunta Kinte. He says, your name is Toby. They renamed him a white name, and he refused to take it. Part of it is this was symbolic for submitting to the authority and just admitting I'm no longer Jewish. That's a part of my life that is behind me. You imagine what these boys must have been feeling. Ancient reports of Babylon are really extravagant. The seven wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens. Nebuchadnezzar's wife had longed for forests and trees. And so we read in Herodotus that Nebuchadnezzar built a hanging garden at the top of the city. Think about the engineering, having to get buckets of water up to the top in an arid place in modern day Iraq. That's where Babylon was. And these beautiful, luscious gardens. I mean, they're walking into the city. Herodotus tells us that the walls of Babylon were 14 miles long, making a complete cube. The city was made into a grid, so 56 miles in circumference. 300 feet tall. That's a football field tall, a football field tall, and 75 feet thick. Herodotus says that he witnessed two chariots passing each other comfortably on the top of the wall. Talk about a fortress, impregnable fortress. He says inside of this city, there were 50 temples. The central temple was this 280-foot-tall ziggurat temple made of 17 metric tons of pure gold. And just try and capture what it would be like to be a young Jewish boy. You didn't have anything like this back home. You came from a small provincial part of the world. I mean, you had a decent temple, but it just got wrecked. Even if it was nice, that just got destroyed. And you're looking at this army, and you're looking at this opulence, and you're looking at this wealth, and you're probably thinking to yourself, what are we going to do here? Well, John Lennox further expounds on this. He says in his recent book, Babylon was far more than a religious center. It was a commercial and intellectual hub as well. Many of its temples had substantial libraries, and there were centers devoted to the study of law, astronomy and astrology, architecture, engineering, medicine, and art. In modern times, it was a thriving university city. To be coming on campus, which is also Washington, D.C., which is also evil headquarters, and it's like all three wrapped into one. They're smarter than us. They're more powerful than us. They're richer than us. How do you think these guys are feeling? We don't know. All we know is that in verse 8, we read this, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Commentators debate, was it that he was trying to keep the kosher laws, like you think of Leviticus 14, where it says you can't eat these certain kinds of meat and so forth. Okay, that's possible, but then wine is never included in that. It can't just be the kosher laws. Many commentators believe what this is here is a statement. We don't want your food, which really was coming from pagan temples, idolatrous practice, really at every meal. It is not hard to believe that they'd be eating this food and toasting to Aku, toasting to Baal, the Babylonian deities. And so Daniel says, I've made a resolution in my mind and my heart. I'm not going there. And so he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. So apparently God was behind this. We read, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel, what are you talking about here? Okay, you're busting my chops here. I mean, I'm supposed to give you this food, and you show up, you're scrawny, you're emaciated. Okay, you're only eating vegetables. What am I going to say to the king? Daniel thinks about this. He says to the guard, okay, why don't you test your servants for 10 days, week and a half? Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and if we aren't fat and plump like the other guys, then we'll eat the food. He just says, look, I'll try and work with you here. We'll do a test, some kind of a controlled trial. If we look bad, then you can deal with us however you need to. But I'm not eating that food. I'm not drinking that wine. So the official agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So apparently the vegan diet worked out. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented the four boys to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. So apparently these boys hit the books. They were going into astrology 201 and casting spells 398. I mean, this is not like it's Hogwarts or anything. I mean, this is like what they practiced back then. University City, they went in there and they studied it all. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Of course, history tells us that Cyrus was the Persian king who took over after Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see what this is saying? Is Daniel and these four boys were walking into this ominous, gargantuan city. All the power, all the military prowess, all the ferocity. At the end of the chapter, Daniel tells us, actually, I outlived that empire. I lived until I saw Persia take over Babylon. I served in the Persian court too. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, let's think of some conclusions we might draw from our text. You see, we've interpreted our text. Now, what kind of application might we draw from this? If you can't tell, I am just in love with this guy, Daniel. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. For one, he's a nonconformist. Imagine being a 15-year-old kid walking into Evil Central and to hold your convictions to that degree. In fact, as we think about conformity today, here's one working definition of conformity. Conformity is matching attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors to what individuals perceive as normal of their society or social group. Attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors, yeah. I start talking a certain way. I believe certain things. I have an attitude toward one thing, not another. Why? It's because I'm looking to see what's normal. It's kind of like bovine culture. You know, a bunch of cattle out there following each other along. Oh, they're leading us toward that mill where all the cows are screaming. Well, I don't know. We're just going to, it seems normal. We're just going to follow each other in there. And that's conformity. It's not like you've actually studied or been persuaded or weighed the evidence or thought through this and come to some kind of personal, rational conviction. You're just kind of testing the waters. You're not a thermostat, you're a thermometer. You're just reflecting what everyone else is believing and you're just trying to fit in. In fact, this definition states it may result from subtle, unconscious influences or direct and overt social pressure. That's true too. We see this quite a bit, as a matter of fact, when you think about worldview. You hear people spouting these kind of cute, pithy, bumper sticker philosophy, these little one-liners that they think are really clever. It's kind of rhetoric. It's not really grounded in anything. You know, you push back on it a little bit and it just falls apart. You know what I'm saying? And where do they pick this up? Well, I was watching a cartoon. I was watching the news. I was reading a book and, it's not like I really studied when I think about this. It's just that I have these cool little statements I say about what I believe. And it's like unconscious. It's not really that I've thought through it in a deep way. Or the other alternative is social pressure. It's like everyone around me believes something. And so I don't want to be the odd man out. I hate that. Everyone else is one thing. I'm another. And I don't want to be the weird one here. And so I might not actually believe it, but I'm just going to kind of fake it until I make it and kind of fit in here. You know, most people out there, if you ask them, so are you a conformist? Most people would say no. You talk to one guy and he's like, I'm not a conformist. You're like, really? And he's like, no. I only watch movies that are written by really, dark and a deep directors. And I only listen to bands like Arcade Fire and... I only drink Pabst Blue Ribbon and wear flannel and skinny jeans and everything I do is very ironic. You're like, you're a hipster. That's what you're talking about. You're conforming to that. But let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. People who are like, I don't base my movie tastes on what everyone else likes or what Hollywood says. I don't base my bands on what's on the radio. I like my own stuff. I like indie stuff. I like the hard rock stuff. I like the... Okay, that's cool. Okay, I'll just give you the benefit of the doubt. You like different music and movies and books and than everyone else. Cool. What I'm talking about here is way different, categorically different. I'm not talking about conformity with regard to your personal tastes. Good for you. You have different tastes than other people. I'm talking about the more pressing question, conformity with regard to your worldview, to your convictions, to what you value. Like, why do you get up in the morning? That kind of thing. Something that's at the core of your being, not these little peripheral things in your life. What matters to you and why? How do you view the world and why? Let me give you one example. They did a recent study where they found that 81% of Americans agreed with this statement. There is no such thing as absolute truth. 4 out of 5 people in America believe that. What's interesting is 40 years ago, the statistics would have been completely opposite. Night and day opposite. During the era of modernity, back then, they would have thought, you guys are nuts. Today, someone who says, I believe the truth is real, it's a feature of reality, and it can be known, you're thought of as a nut. This has shifted so fast. They call this movement post-modernity. That's the title for it, where we have shifted from believing that truth is knowable to the thought that nobody really knows and everything is just the personal taste and preference and ethnicity and culture and background. What's interesting to me is that, I mean, I talk to people a lot who believe this, and you start to ask them questions, and I hope politely, but you ask, so have you studied this? Have you studied epistemology, the study of knowledge? Have you looked into this? Have you compared different views? Was this that, like, you studied it and took classes on it, and at the end of it, you came out and said, I don't think we can know truth? Hardly. Most people are just looking at the people next to them, and it's either subconscious, they don't know, they don't really know why they believe that, or it's social pressure. I don't want to be the one who stands out from the crowd. That's one of the reasons why I like Daniel. I mean, I have a lot to say about this, why I disagree with it. Let me just leave you with one thing. It's the people who believe in absolute truth who get up and put their pants on and try and make a difference in this world. If you believe the truth is relative and you believe that there is no truth, why bother making a difference at all? And here we see in Daniel a man who is transformed by the truth and really as a consequence transformed the people around him. Another reason I like Daniel is here was a man whose principles weren't for sale. He wasn't willing to prostitute his principles just for the sake of pleasure. And there's something to that, that when we come to a conviction, to a knowledge of the truth, and we're saying, we can't just surrender that. We're not just going to give that up to feel good. Sometimes the truth doesn't feel good. Sometimes the truth is difficult. Sometimes this is a more virtuous life, which is harder. And yet to say, I'm not for sale. Yeah. He applied his intellect. He really explored the life of the mind. That's one of the reasons I love Daniel. I remember just Christian after Christian I would talk to. They were just some of the most ignorant, foolish people. I mean, you want to talk about conformity, where it's just like spitting out these one-liners and so forth, and it was just like they didn't know anything about anything. And then I remember coming to a Bible study like this one, and there was this older guy up there, and I just remember listening to his teaching. And he was quoting from all the books I had read and more. And he seemed to know about every subject. I mean, he would just teach right through it. And I just got the sense it's like he's giving a little bit here, and yet there's this like almost like an iceberg, you know what I mean? Where like a little bit is on top, and there's so much underneath. And I remember being impressed by that. I remember thinking, I want to be like that. To be a Christian who knows their stuff. It's like we have studied the alternate views. We're there. We get it. And yet to still stand up and say, no, I'm still taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Man, is that more powerful. So much more powerful. And something which the Bible teaches, as you can see here. Daniel, this is so funny. Fundamentalist Christians in our culture agree with the values, but they don't do the study. Biblically, we're supposed to do the study, but not agree with the values. Daniel was like, I'm not agreeing with this idolatry. I'm not going to participate in it, but I'll take your classes. I'll study the books. I'll be 10 times better than anyone else around me. We also see Daniel, another reason I like him is that normally when you see fundamentalist Christians, so-called, in America, you're very firm, very nasty, and no, I won't do that, I don't believe in that, don't believe this. And we see Daniel here, it's not that he's compromising, it's not like he's a weakling, but he's saying, I will make a deal with you, okay? Let's do a test, a controlled trial. And if this works out, then we'll go from there. And I like that. I like that, that we can still have convictions without being nasty, without being rude, offensive, and showing we're willing to work with people. Another reason I like Daniel is he was willing to make the big ask. You see Christians like this, you know, there's times where they might need off work because they're trying to do some kind of serving. Or they want to be in some kind of an event. Man, I want to be there. I got work that weekend. I could never ask my boss for that. It'd be too scary. I've seen it happen 9.5 times out of 10. If you're just willing to ask, if you've been a model employee, if you've been a hard worker, if your boss actually likes you, and you start to ask for something big, they're going to come back and say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I should give it to him. Then again, I love this guy. Sure enough, yeah, I'll be flexible with you. And often as Christians, we just need to get the guts here to step up and say, could we do it this way? Could we do it that way? All of this in despite of the fact that there was no apparent blessing from God whatsoever. All Daniel had was the book of Jeremiah in front of him, saying this was coming, it's going to last for this long, and he's sitting there looking at that, and he's looking around at the world. Yet he was willing to say, not the attitude of, what has God done for me lately? But God, I got your promises here. These are true. And I'm going to ride this out. Sure enough, he does. Finally, this isn't just hero worship. Daniel's my hero, but God is really the principal protagonist in this account. I'm sure you can see that. For one, we see from first to last, totally under control, predicts this in advance. He empowers Daniel and his three friends. He's right there with them, supporting them. They're not alone. They have not been forsaken. God's like, I'm right here. I will never leave you. In fact, he caused Daniel to outlive an empire, which at the time you would think, if anything's eternal, it's this empire. And Daniel gets to live straight through it to the other end. I think there is some overlap here for us today as those of us who believe in Christ. We know that when we came to the point where we decided to invite Christ into our lives and receive the forgiveness of Christ, of course, you know, that's a signed, sealed, delivered deal. It's like once you do that once, that's it. You're in with God. And since we know that, since we know where we're going, yeah, there can be times where we're under pressure. There can be times when it can be difficult and hard. And yet we know we're going to outlive all this. And there you go. There is the first chapter and introduction for the book of Daniel. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together and then we'll close up. Yeah, as we look at this figure of Daniel, Lord, we realize just how far we fall short in most ways. And yet, at the same time, we pray for more. We pray that you would be able to transform us into people who have that kind of conviction and courage and winsome ability to actually work with people and to have that endearing aspect inside to them. We just want to open ourselves up to that and pray that we could get on board with you there. And Lord, I pray for the folks and guests who are checking out our meeting here tonight. I pray that they would come back over the next several weeks to really explore these incredible predictions. We pray that this study would just be incredible for us and build up our faith as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.